God's Word to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his son, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him upon the altar, upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh Yireh, as it is said, Into this day in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath borne children to thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Hesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Rumah. She bare also Teba and Gaham and Thahash and Maacah. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Show us Your glory, O Lord our God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Given everything that is contained in this chapter, it is drastically understated. It reads very much like the gospel accounts of our Lord's passion, His death on the cross. I mean, you would expect to have the struggles and the groans and the whys and the wherefores, but It's like a shroud of silence has just been put completely over any struggles and fears that Abraham may have felt. And then we look at Isaac, and Isaac's submission is unsurpassed anywhere in Scripture except by one person. And you all know to whom I refer. It's interesting, though, that when Abraham's faith overcomes the world here and God renews His covenant, you'll notice that He doesn't name the mountain Abraham obeyed God. He names the mountain God hath seen or God hath provided. Because the whole focus of this chapter, it's consumed with the mercy and the grace of God. Because very clearly the knife that should fall upon the sinner falls instead upon the ram in the thicket because God has provided a sacrifice. And this chapter is very much the John 3:16 of Genesis. And in fact, many snippets of the chapter find their way into the New Testament. John's, "Behold the Lamb of God." Paul's, Romans 8:32, "He that spared not His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all." And of course, who can miss? It's never used as a type or a symbol anywhere, and so I don't want to press it. But knowing the background of the story, who can miss Isaac carrying the wood for his pyre and Jesus carrying His cross? Who can miss Abraham sacrificing his beloved son and God sacrificing His beloved son for us? So this is a chapter to read. It is a chapter to worship. It is a chapter to understand better the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22, we have a test. Remember when we read here, after these things, God did tempt Abraham. Probably the better word here, the idea is test. Because this is not a temptation to sin, but it is a test that God gives Abraham to reveal redemption and the glory of the gospel to Abraham. Isaac, at this point, some have thought he may have been in his 30s. I tend to believe he was probably 16, 17, 18. The same word that's used for Ishmael in the previous chapter, lad, Nahar, is used for Isaac in this chapter, usually anywhere from 12 to 25. So I'm going to cut the difference and say he's 16, 17, 18, somewhere in there. Now, some years have passed then since we picked up with chapter 21. Ishmael was sent out and the child of this slave is no longer heir with the child of promise. And Abraham may have thought, my trials are at an end. I have the seed of promise. I've passed through all this waiting, all this doubting. And what more could I want? I have the seed of promise, but God has something else to teach him. God wants to teach Abraham the true significance of the seed of promise and the destiny of the Christ to whom the seed points. God wants to teach Abraham in clearer terms the gospel of substitutionary atonement so that Abraham can look ahead at Christ's day more clearly. Personally for Abraham, it's very clear from verse 12 that there is a test of love here, that the Lord is asking Abraham to sacrifice personal affection for Isaac, close ties to him upon the altar of obedience. But even more, here's the biggest sacrifice, and at some level Abraham knew it. He said, "Abraham, I want you to sacrifice the promise itself." Now, we don't have to understand all the reasons why. We can see some of the glimmers of God's glory in this and the grace and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. But at some level, God wants to tell Abraham, "Listen, I know you've got the seed of promise and I know you look ahead to my son's day and you see it and you're glad, but you need to understand that this promise belongs to me. And so I want you to lay it down on the altar of obedience. I want you to give up your life, your destiny, your future, your hope. I want you to put your entire self in my hands." Now, in verse 2, there is something that should not be missed, and you don't see it in English. In Hebrew, there is a tiny, tiny two-letter word when it says, and he said, take now thy son. There's a little Hebrew particle, na, N-A. And this particle in English, when it's translated, means please. Or sometimes it's translated, I urge you, I beg you, I pray you. There's only four other times in the Bible that before God gives a command, He says, please. Now, we could just move over this quickly and say, well, that's Hebrew, not English, but we have to give some allegiance here to the original text, and God says, please. And at every time where He does this, and two of them are in Genesis, and there's another one in Exodus, and then one in Isaiah, when God tells Ahaz, now Ahaz, ask a sign of me. Please, ask a sign of me. Some great faith is being required. And let me just cut to the chase. God knows this. God knows that for Abraham, this is going to be the supreme test of his life. Abraham, God is not unaware that He is asking everything from Abraham. He knows He is. And so He addresses him with something of a term of endearment, a term of, I'm entering into you, entering into this with you. I understand the strangeness of my command to you. I've got purposes that will only be understood later in the history of redemption. So trust me. Because really, in effect here, what God is going to reveal to Abraham is His own heart of saving love. In fact, this is a test of intimacy, a test that will bring Abraham into the very dynamic, the heart, the deepest levels of the covenant of grace. Grace, love, sacrifice, resurrection. And the Lord wants Abraham to understand His own heart here. And He says, Abraham, it's going to be a challenge to you. It's going to be difficult. Because you look at Isaac and you think, that's my beloved. But understand that the seed, capital S, he is going to be my beloved with a capital B. And I want you to understand at some level how I feel. Now, we have to be real clear about this when we talk about God's feelings. We understand that God... whatever, we use the word feelings because we're just dust. Okay, I don't expect grasshoppers to be able to describe my computer. Okay, bright flash, funny lights, silly man sitting at a screen. Okay, maybe grasshoppers say that, I don't know. But I don't expect them to be able to give a technical description. We can't either of everything that goes through the heart of God. But what did He say at His son's baptism? First public words that God said about Christ on earth, this is the one I love. This is the one I love. This is my beloved son. I am very pleased with him. God's bringing Abraham right into the center of this dynamic of sacrifice, of love, and of redemption through God giving up His Son for us. So God says, Abraham, I know that plunging the knife into your son. Now, of course, God knows He's not going to ask Abraham to go that far. Abraham doesn't know it. But God knows that asking you to plunge this knife into your son, I know that I'm letting you know a little bit of my heart for sinners. Because when it comes time for me to strike him down, I'm not going to be held back. And I'm going to smite him for you. So God knows the magnitude of this test. Interesting also in verse 2, a rather unique construction in the language. There are three direct objects. In Hebrew, direct object has a little sign by it. And there's three of them back to back to back. He says, verse 2 there, take your son now, okay, your only son, the son you love, Isaac. I mean, this is a test and the Lord knows it. The seed of promise. I'm supposed to give up the child that I've waited for 25 years. I'm supposed to sacrifice the very promise of salvation. I mean, you brought me to this. I mean, Abraham doesn't say these words. Matter of fact, we know nothing that he says. But what we do know is that Abraham was never more tested than he is at this moment. And in fact, God is going to show Abraham the secret of his covenant. He's going to show him the intimacy, the love, the nearness that God is to us, but through substitutionary atonement. So Abraham obeys God, verses 3 through 5. You probably, if you've been here or you've read Genesis recently, that phrase, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. I mean, this is about the fourth time. I mean, every time God gives a command, Abraham, boom, he doesn't wait until he can talk himself out of it. I mean, this is a command. If you want to say, wait a minute, was that really God or was that a demon? Abraham, he's persuaded that it's God. He's already said in verse 1, here I am. And God's told him what he's supposed to do. So Abraham gets up early in the morning, so his obedience is prompt. Notice it's very personal. Abraham cuts the wood himself for the burnt offering. And then for 3 days, verse 4, Abraham's traveling. By the way, when he says Moriah, according to 1 Chronicles 3:1, this is the later site of Jerusalem and the temple. Now that connection is never made other than the common name, but I don't see any reason here at all to say, well, it was a different Moriah. Virtually all commentate, no, this was what would become Jerusalem. So it may be that it was about 50 miles from where Abraham lived, so about a good 3 days journey, that Isaac was sacrificed on the Temple Mount. But that's not a point Scripture would have us seek, so I will not press it or take offense if anyone takes a different view. But 3 days. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes just briefly. 3 days. He knows what he's going to do. By the way, have you ever had something that you knew you had to do and that God wanted you to do, but for some reason there was a delay and it was something hard? Maybe it was a personal confrontation with someone, or maybe you had to deliver some bad news, or maybe there was somebody you had to talk to, or something you had to give up. And the longer the time went on, well, I don't know, was I really convicted about that, or was that just kind of like a moment's kind of flutter of my soul? And so the time goes on and we lose the first grace that God often gives when He extends a command. But Abraham's obedience is persevering. And for 3 days, he's thinking. Now, we don't hear anything about struggles, fears, doubts. How could you? This isn't fair. But I have no doubt, and I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture in just a minute that proves it, that Abraham was thinking. He was thinking about that original promise 25 years ago. Wait a minute. God said that in my seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That hadn't happened yet. Therefore, something's got to give here. There seems to be a conflict between God's promise and God's command. He remembered in Genesis 15, when God renewed that covenant, and remember, God passed through the pieces of the split animals as if to say, may I be cut to pieces, Abraham, if I don't keep my promises to you. He remembered all the waiting. He remembered the angelic visitation of the three on the plains of Mamre. And he came to a startling conclusion somewhere on this 3-day journey. And it's found in Hebrews 11. He came to a very startling conclusion that totally cut the conundrum between this apparent conflict between God's promise and God's command. And the Apostle Paul states it like this, Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. See how Paul's setting us up for this? Wait a minute. He sacrificed the promise. How? Here's the answer. Verse 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. What was Abraham's startling conclusion? That if for some reason God really does want me to slay my son Isaac. And of course Abraham had no idea of the ram and the thicket and all these other things. If he really wants me to do this, God's going to raise him back up from the dead. Now you have to understand, this is overwhelming. Abraham did not have the New Testament. He didn't have any Testament. All he had was the promise of God. That's all he had. Orally, verbally delivered to him. That's all he had. And he said, wait a minute, God's made this promise to me. God cannot lie. He has vindicated this promise in numerous ways. He's brought forth the child of promise into the world. Now he tells me I've got to slay the son. I'm not sure why, but I do know this. No matter what I see with my eyes, God always keeps His word. Therefore, God's going to raise Isaac from the dead. Notice he didn't say, well, God will give me another seed. No, God had already named the seed. God had already told him when it was coming. This is the seed. Therefore, however conflicting it looks like God's command is with God's promise, God's going to raise him back up from the dead. That's astounding. That is faith that overcomes the world. Undoubtedly, he was meditating upon the words God taught him. The Spirit was illuminating him. Notice even in verse 5, when they reach the place and Abraham, they're going to go on by themselves for the last leg of the journey. And Abraham said unto the young men, the couple servants that were with him, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. You need to understand something about come here in Hebrew shub. The form of this is plural. It's not I will come again to you, it's we will come again. Now, I don't think Abraham was deceiving his servants. I don't think this was wishful thinking. I think Abraham went up that mountain. He didn't know how it was all going to turn out. And I'm sure his heart was all a flutter. And I'm sure maybe like our Savior in the garden, he was sweating. Even though he knew the promises of God. And yet Abraham said, we're coming back. I don't know what God's... You understand what this is teaching us? No matter what happens to you, no matter what you pass through, no matter how much pain you're in, no matter what the world looks like, and there's no way the world can be converted to Jesus and the church be the highest mountain. There's no way God can overcome these problems in my life. There's no way God can restore my children. There's no way, no way, no way, no way. God says, be quiet and look at my promises. Stop your fluttering and trust my word. Stop your doubting and trust my word. Stop your fears and trust my word. That's the only way Abraham was able to go up that mountain. Resurrection, hope. And by the way, isn't it interesting that Paul in Hebrews 11, when he brings up the resurrection, and then several other places throughout Hebrews 11, he mentions those who willingly gave up their loved ones believing they had a better resurrection. This becomes a big theme here. There's no gospel without resurrection. The Christian gospel is not a cross. The Christian gospel is not a cross and a tomb. The Christian gospel is a cross and a tomb and an empty tomb and an ascended Savior to the right hand of the Father. And for us, you know, we think about the things we have to endure. They seem perhaps sometimes small, sometimes big. It is the hope of the resurrection that keeps us enduring. We have to look at Him who is invisible. Now, Isaac, 16, 17, 18, however he is here, verse 6 here, Abraham, they get all the stuff together. Abraham lays the wood on Isaac, so he's obviously old enough to carry a big stack of wood. He had fire in his hand, maybe a torch, maybe a tinder box, and he had a knife. That's kind of ominous, isn't it? I mean, he's walking along with his son. He's carrying fire and a knife, and Isaac's carrying the wood, and Isaac's no dummy. Isaac says in verse 7 to Abraham, my father. I mean, there's probably so much history behind this that we'll learn in heaven, my father. Can you imagine how much Abraham loved Isaac, how much he doted on Isaac, how much and carefully he taught Isaac who he was, what the whole point of the seed of promise was. And Abraham, Isaac's, this is really interesting. He says, Father, here's fire and wood, but where is the lamb? And Abraham says in verse 8, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, I don't think Abraham refrains from telling Isaac what God's commanded him because he thinks Isaac's going to run away. I'm not privy, obviously, into secret things that God has not revealed. But Abraham's faith is on the promise that God has a lamb in mind. If it's Isaac for the short term, he's going to raise him back up. If it's a different lamb, I don't know. Abraham has got his eyes on the promise. But notice here in verse 9, we have to talk about Isaac for just a second. So they came to the place that God told him of. Abraham built an altar. He laid the wood in order and he bound Isaac, his son. Psalm 128 talks about binding the sacrifice with cords. It was not uncommon to tie the legs of the sacrificial victim so it wouldn't hop off the altar. And Isaac submits to all this. I mean, what is this supposed to remind us of? He submits. I mean, 17, 18 years old, your daddy comes to you with a knife. Okay, comes to you with a gun and fire and wood and says, let's build a fire. And I mean, you're probably going, whoa. Isaac didn't. He submitted. You know, there's something very interesting about Isaac. Of the three patriarchs, he has the calmest history. You know, he's something of an interlude. There's a couple instances of difficulty in his life. Of course, Jacob and Esau, and then he also at one point tells a lie like Abraham did. But his life was nothing like the life of Abraham, filled with tests, or the life of Jacob, whose life was just filled with just tumultuous things and loss one after the other. His life is very calm. In fact, a couple of really interesting vignettes that were given of Isaac. He's meditating out in the field. You see, I think for Isaac, all of the tests of faith were here compressed into one. This was his crucible. This was the refining fire. And what did Isaac do? He completely yielded himself to his father and his father's God. Who's he teaching us about? He's teaching us about our Lord and Savior. Completely yielded himself. I mean, Abraham's teaching, I'm sure, paid dividends here. You know, I'm the seed. I don't know what's going on. But God's going to take care of this. I mean, it's almost unbelievable. If this was not God's inspired word, this would be an unbelievable account. And yet Isaac submitted. By the way, Isaac's got there's a very interesting name associated with Isaac. It's only used two places in Genesis 31. But God is called the fear of Isaac. Only two places. And I think the reason why is because Isaac met God, their own Moriah. And right then and there, he said, I'm going to yield myself completely to my God. I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I'm going to trust Him. And of course, for us, we gain the incredible benefit here of seeing a picture of our Lord Jesus. He was bound for us on the cross, what, willingly, any moment. I mean, we already know in the garden. I mean, the soldiers just, you know, he said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. He could have just walked away. And let us all perish, which is what we would have deserved in hell forever. But he willingly submitted himself to the will of his father. Well, Abraham lifts the knife, and there's no reason to believe there in verse 10 that he was not fully intending on slaying his son. But the angel of the Lord, the eternal Word, the Son of God, who one day would not stay the hand that struck him. He called from heaven. And he said, Abraham, there's a note of urgency here. Abraham, again, here am I. And he says in verse 12, don't touch him. Don't do anything to him. I know that you fear me. Now, didn't he already know that? Yes. He did. He didn't test Abraham to get new information about Abraham. He tested Abraham to give Abraham new experience of him. You fear me. You love me. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So Abraham, at that moment, hears some rustling behind him, and he sees a ram caught in the thicket. He grabs the ram by the horns. But it's pretty impressive for a 115, 120-year-old man to grab a ram by the horns. I've seen some rams with horns. I'm not sure I'd be grabbing them, but he did. And he offered, notice the language is very explicit, he offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. So that God provided a substitute. And Abraham, verse 14, called the name of the place Yahweh Yireh. Now, some translations will say God has provided or God has seen. Ra'ah is the Hebrew word for seen or look at. The idea is that God is on the lookout for a substitute. And Abraham calls that name in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. What shall be seen? Salvation. His provision of a substitute for our sins. And then the angel of the Lord, verse 15, speaks to him a second time. And he basically renews the same covenant in verses 16, 17, and 18 that we've already run into throughout the book. He says in verse 16, by myself I have sworn. Okay, remember God can't swear by anyone greater than himself. So here the angel, who obviously is the eternal word, a pre-incarnate Savior, swears by himself, I'm going to bless you. Your descendants are going to be as the stars of the heaven, the sand of the sea. And in your seed, which is singular here, this is one of the verses Paul quotes in Galatians 3:16, seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And notice at the end there, because you have obeyed my voice. Now that's a very important little phrase. Because you have, Abraham, I'm renewing this covenant with you. I'm going to bring all these blessings. I'm going to bring the Messiah who is going to take the knife, who is going to provide substitutionary atonement for my people because you have obeyed my voice. You know, does this mean that God's covenant with Abraham is meritorious or that it's earned through obedience? No, certainly not. But in all of God's covenants, whether with Abraham or later with Moses, I mean, remember how many times God said in Deuteronomy, we read it last Lord's Day morning, if you love me, keep my commandments. Does that mean that keeping God's commandments somehow earns God's love and covenant? No. But obedience is the dynamic of love for God. I would even go so far as say that love is the same thing as obedience. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that if we don't obey him, we don't love him. If we don't obey him, we don't trust him. And the Lord here says, Abraham, because you've obeyed me, I'm going to bring all these blessings. Because you've trusted me, because you've walked in covenant with me. Abraham was already a believer. It's not like his obedience earned something for him. But God says, Abraham, you've passed the test. You have kept the condition. By the way, we don't like conditions because we think in our romanticized culture that God's love is unconditional, but that's not true. God's love is not unconditional. At least not in the romantic sense. In fact, God's love is conditioned upon the death of His Son. God doesn't love anyone like that who doesn't believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in His finished work. And Jesus himself said to the disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? Well, I thought no matter what I did, no matter how I lived, everything would be okay. Yes and no. No, from the standpoint that if we're careless, flippant, presumptuous, do our own thing, that only shows we don't have any real root in Christ and don't really love him. But yes, from the standpoint of is that when we believe God and trust him, he changes our lives. And so that we delight to obey him. Now, before just a few practical comments. In verses 20 through 24, does it seem kind of anticlimactic to you? So after this drama on Moriah, they go back to Beersheba. And then Abraham receives a report that his brother Nahor, remember Nahor and that part of the family stayed in Haran and did not go all the way south into the land of promise. We learned that Nahor had 12 sons, 8 of them by his wife Milcah and 4 of them by his concubine Ruma. Why is this in here? Because of one name, Rebecca. Rebecca. Because see, Isaac's ready to be married now soon. He's passed through the crucible. And unlike Ishmael and later Esau, who married Canaanites and Egyptians, not Isaac. Because Isaac is the seed of promise and there'll be no wife from Egypt for Isaac. He will marry within the extended family of faith. And so his wife is mentioned here, perhaps is just moving us forward in the narrative, but even more of saying the happy result of obedience to God and yielding to Him is having God provide everything else your heart needs and wants in His providence. So that if we want God to bless us and there's something we really need to serve Him, the best way to pursue that is to trust and obey. So in conclusion, I'll just make a few practical comments about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure others can handle this chapter far better than I can. My sentiments on it are very much like one commentator I read who was talking about his initial study of it and said he could not read the chapter. He tried 10 times to read it through, but every time he did, he started crying and the pages got wet and he had to stop until they dried. Why those kind of sentiments? Well, here we learn God's mercy in Christ, don't we? That, you know, here's Isaac, very much a picture of a condemned sinner, you and me. And the knife of justice is poised to strike. And instead, God provides a substitute. He provides a ram in the thicket. So understand that God, unlike Abraham, God did not spare His Son for us, but He delivered Him up for us. So your life is twice God's. It's His by virtue that He made you, and it's His by virtue that Jesus redeemed you. God's got a double brand on you because of the great mercy. And notice also, secondly, I think that Jesus is the one God sees for us. Jesus is the one God sees for us. Which is very important. Because if He looks at any one of us as we are in our sinfulness, what is He going to see? A dead, depraved, condemnable sinner. And instead, He looks over and He sees the Ram. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, who is what? Our righteousness and our wisdom and our peace. In our redemption. So I would encourage you, never look away from Jesus, because the Father is always looking with joy upon His Son. And if you want those blessings from God, eternal life, peace, forgiveness of sins, there's only one way to get them. You can't bargain God into them, make deals with Him. You can't guilt yourself into them. You can't fear your way into them, obey your way into them. You've got to look at the One who He looks at for sinners. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how He saved us. Again, this is the old gospel, but we ought to love it. Like Isaac. What a picture. I mean, when you understand something of Christ's power, that's the reason I brought up the Gethsemane scene earlier when Jesus said, "I am," and they all fall back. Why is that in there? Is that Jesus just showing off, "I am"? Is this like a movie where the superhero is just showing off? No. He's letting them know, and He is letting us know, that this is totally voluntary on my behalf. He's letting them know, and He's letting us know, you, just like He said to Pilate, you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from heaven. I am yielding myself into the hands of violent and bloodthirsty men in order to redeem my people. And we ought to marvel at the submission of our Lord Jesus Christ to the will of our Father. Think about your best day. Can you imagine if Jesus looking at Chris's best day, or Rocky, or Elaine, or Jeremiah, or Benjamin, or Luke, and said, okay, am I going to really yield like, I mean, okay, I'll take your best, you know, hour, your best 5 minutes, your best 10 seconds. He's worthy of Him yielding and becoming obedient unto death and humbling Himself like this. Here's Isaac. Remember I told you, I think this is the John 3:16 of Genesis. Here's Isaac allowing himself to be bound and placed on the altar because he trusted his Father. And so did our Lord Jesus Christ in a much higher way. And that is our salvation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. The Apostle Paul, if I peg the right verse, makes his very point here. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, verse 7, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 1. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Verse 5. Well, we got to start in verse 4. Sorry. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He, that is Christ, cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, the Lord Jesus, first person, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when He said, sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. Look at verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering up of the body of Christ once for all. By the which will, what does that mean? It means by our Savior's will of submission and obedience, we are saved. We are sanctified. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by our Savior's submission to the will of His Father. So I would encourage every one of us to love and trust and obey and rejoice in God's ram. Here's a remarkable thing about Isaac. About Abraham. At the end of the day, Abraham loved God more than he loved Isaac. He trusted God more than he trusted his own understanding. Can you imagine if Abraham had leaned on his own understanding? He trusted God and God delivered him. Just like they mocked Jesus on the cross. He trusted God, let God deliver him, and He did. And Isaac trusted God, and God delivered him. And the same is true for us. When God tests us, we need to trust and obey. Because really all tests come down to this, including the very common temptations we run into every day. Am I going to look at something sinful or not? Am I going to lay down my life for my wife or not? Am I going to deny myself or not? Am I going to reverence my husband or am I not? Am I going to obey my parents or am I not? Am I going to do my work cheerfully or am I not? Am I going to run that driver off the road that I'm frustrated with? Or am I going to let him go ahead of me? It all comes down to a question, doesn't it? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Abraham, do you love me? Because I know I'm asking a lot of you. That's why I'm saying, please, I urge you. But I want you to understand, that's my heart. Because I love you and I'm giving. I love you and I'm giving my Son for your salvation. And so for us, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us and says, listen, I am God's ram. I'm the only substitute for sin. Trust me. Obey me. And I'll deliver you, I'll take care of you, I'll be with you wherever you need to go. Some of you, in terms of application, some of you may be thinking, am I going to find a husband or not? Remember how Isaac got a husband? He didn't get a husband, did he? Remember how see how Isaac got a wife? How did Isaac get a wife? What did he have to go through first? Submission. Some of you young men want a wife. Are you submitted to God? Are you yielded to Him? Some of you like an improved marriage and you're thinking all the faults on the other half of this relationship. Are you yielded to God? What idols are you sitting on? What fears and doubts and frustrations and bitterness of frustrated expectations that you need? God says you got to lay all of these down. If you love me, keep my commandments. We could go on and on and on and on looking at this lesson. What about you, young men? Are you like Isaac? Your mom or your daddy tells you to do something and you look at your phone and other people are not doing it. All of the social media. I'm going to submit this to the wonderful wisdom of Facebook. Should I obey my parents or not? How old are you? 18? Of course not! Your parents are being overbearing. God says, do you love me? Trust me. Obey my word. Obey my commandments. Understand, salvation does not come. Blessing does not come. The enjoyment of my covenant does not come to you unless you yield yourself to me. What about, finally, afflictions? I mean, this is a hard test. I mean, we've covered it. I mean, I can't imagine those 72 hours, you know, in Abraham's life. Oh. And it's just, it's unfathomable. That God wanted him to understand salvation and sacrifice and love and atonement and all of these things. But understand, God tests the righteous and you're not exempt. Your tests, my tests, they're not like Abraham's usually. They're not nearly as severe. We have more revelation. We have a completed scripture that Abraham did not enjoy. We have the record of the saints and their struggles and the martyrs and the history of the church. But still, we come down to the year 2017, and that fundamental lesson haunts every one of us, doesn't it? Whose will is being done in my life? Am I honestly saying to the Lord, Lord, not my will, but yours be done? Not my will, not what I think needs to happen here, not my demands upon how somebody should act, how they think, not my will, but yours be done. And notice the whole beauty of our salvation was that it was accomplished in exactly the opposite way of human expectations. The human expectation, come in with an army, come in with something magnificent, come in with strength, come in with something glamorous, come in with something notorious that everybody will want to follow. And how does Jesus come in? Not my will, but yours be done. Everything about the Christian faith, about biblical religion, is against fallen expectations and the way we do things. Think about that and apply it to your life. I want blessing on my terms. God says no. I want peace without yielding. God says no. I want blessings, but I still want to hold on to this idol over here. God says no. I want to have what I really think will make me happy. God said to Abraham, Abraham, sacrifice your son. Because that's the thing Abraham loved most. God says, but at the end, faith prevailed, triumphed, hope in the resurrection, and Abraham loved the Lord more. And I would encourage you to really apply this to yourself in the little and in the big things. When God comes and tests, we sometimes look for these big explanations, and sometimes it's really, really simple. Will you just yield to me? What if it doesn't go like I think it wants to go? What if it goes in such a hard way that I really miss out on something or am treated unjustly? God says, do you think your whole life is here on earth? I take more pleasure in a believer who quietly yields to me right now in something very difficult. I take such pleasure in that because that is so much like my son. That's so much like me who sacrificed my son for you. And I'm looking at your whole existence, child of God, all the way down the long stretches of eternity. When you look back and you see, wait a minute, I did yield to God. I said no to myself, no to my sins, no to the world, no to my fears, no to my doubts. And I yielded to Him. And God said, I'm going to bless you forever. Maybe a little bit of pain right now. Maybe a little bit of difficulty right now. But see, you're right now. Doesn't define you. Do you believe that? Do you hope in the resurrection? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this testing that You did of Abraham and help us to learn from it, the gospel, yielding to You, trusting You that You know what is best for us. We thank You, O Lord, that even though we are dust clods, in terms of our understanding, You are the only wise God. And Lord Jesus, You are the righteousness of God and the wisdom of God given to us. Help us to live by that wisdom, love that wisdom, cling to it, not follow our own understanding, not think that we are wise in our own eyes. Help us to trust and obey. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.